Well, the question of human involvement in spiritual things is one that never goes away. The church dealt with it about 2,000 years ago. It's dealing with it today because there's always that tendency in the human heart to want to say that I did it. Some things work well in some situations of life. I joke with my children. We are we're a family full of opinions. I'll say it that way. Our dinner table is often discussing the events of the day, the political goings-on or the world events, and we're forming. If everybody would just listen to what happens at my family dinner table, I think the world would be perfect. We'd solve all these troubles, right? We know that's not true, but we discuss them, and we bring a lot of fun to the table. So we joke there, because on a national and political scene, our convictions are firmly that the freedoms of our country are the right thing to grant to people. And we want to stand for those. We want to stand for representative government because it's the best way to bring about liberty for people in this age of the world. But then I will say things like, okay, it's time to go to bed and clean your room. And they will say, well, what happened to liberty? And I said, no. This house is an absolute dictatorship. Right? It works here. I'm a benevolent dictator in my home, but some things work well in one situation, they don't work well in another. And the idea of our contribution, God has established a world in which he tells us, work with your own hands to provide for your own needs as much as possible. That doesn't mean that nobody else can ever help out or give you a gift or help contribute to your needs. But it says, by and large, the way God provides for our needs is for us to be laboring. And we work, we build things, we sell them, whatever, and we earn our living that way. And we work for our food, for our clothing, for our provision. The trouble is, if you try to apply that scenario then to our relationship with God the Father, it all breaks down. Because immediately we are told that our works are totally, completely worthless. And yet, the history of the world is a history of studying mankind's attempt to prove himself as being good enough for God's favor. We're constantly coming up with different types of religion. And even just within Christianity, as a broad umbrella term, by the way, even within that rubric, people are constantly trying to come up with, well, here's what will make us acceptable to God. And there is, we'll admit, there's a fine line between saying what is the right thing for a Christian to do and then trying to take that and saying that if I do that, that's what makes me acceptable. Well, James is trying to answer some of these questions for us. We know that his book overall is focusing upon the outworking of a Christian's faith. Faith works. Faith does. Faith acts. And all throughout his book, we're going to find him focusing upon the practical side of the Christian faith. Well, if I believe in Christ, then what should I do? He is going to take just a little bit of time here in this passage that's before us. We're in chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 26. And he's going to address this issue of religiosity. Isn't that a fun word? You know, that's a real word. I had to look that one up because it sounded fake. You know, that's one of them that sounded like a made-up word, religiosity. Fun fact, religiosity is in the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual, by which they diagnose mental diseases. And religiosity is, according to them, a mental disturbance. It's a mental disorder. If you are overly religious, you can be diagnosed with religiosity. I'll leave that to them. I'd probably be diagnosed with more than one mental disorder if I were subjected to that kind of scrutiny. What does this look like? I don't know. It looks like someone spilled ink. What is it supposed to look like? It looks like an ink blot. Yeah. So diving in here. If anyone thinks he is religious. So James, in this section then, is going to bring up this problem that there are some people who do think of themselves in this way. They think they're religious. Now, he is writing to Christians. And so for the most part, this is going to be adapting itself to people that claim to be Christians and think they've got the Christian life pretty well worked out. Anybody in that group? I didn't figure your hand was going to go up, right? But we all know somebody that's been in that point before, if it hasn't been us, and it probably has been. Where you start to think you've got things figured out, and then God has to knock your legs out from under you to teach you just a little bit of humility. But if anybody thinks he's religious, and now after that he's going to present some qualifications to help us examine whether we actually are. But I want to address, first of all, a problem that we have in modern society is rejecting that term religion right off the bat. And how many of you have heard the phrase before, "Well, I don't have religion, I have a relationship"? Anybody heard that phrase before? Okay. It's a popular phrase, and it does communicate something that's real and true, and there is an aspect to it that we need to remember. That walking with Christ is not about religion, if you're thinking of religion only as the outward acts. But religion is not totally about the outward acts. It is also about the foundational beliefs which those acts are built upon. And so if you go with the full-fledged definition of religion, we are religious people. We have a set of foundational beliefs, don't we? They're centered in the person of Jesus Christ. But we have objective beliefs about him. What's he like? Who is he? And do those beliefs matter? They sure do. Does it matter how I define what the term Son of God means? It absolutely matters, because there are other groups out there that use the term Jesus is the Son of God, but they have changed the definition so that it doesn't anymore describe the biblical Jesus. They'll say he was created by God, and that's how he's the Son of God. We'd say, no, he is uncreated. He is the eternal Son of God. He's always existed as the Son of God. That makes a difference. Our religion is built upon those set of beliefs, and we have a set of practices that are built on those beliefs. There is a proper way to talk about religion. And so I know that there's kind of a modern uses of a religion that only focuses on the outward aspects and thinks of ceremonies and religious rites and things like that. But that's not necessarily a full-fledged definition of religion. So there is, for us as biblical Christians, we know there is both the outward aspect, but the outward aspect has to be built on a proper relationship with Christ. Because you can be doing all of the right things as a Christian. You can come to church, you can sing, you can read your Bible, and yet none of that is connected to an actual relationship of faith in Christ. And James has got a warning for us, and that's what he's going to get into. If anyone thinks he is religious... And he'll get to that. But I want to give you an example to show you that religion and relationship are not necessarily diametrically opposed ideas. And that relationship is marriage. You have a relationship in your marriage? I'm hoping all the married people are going to say, yeah, of course I do, right? You know, if they're looking up, well, okay, then you know, I need you to fill out an application for marriage counseling. Marriage is a relationship. It's built on two people interacting, communicating, relating to one another, spending time, talking. But are there some outward forms to that are kind of expected? Sure there are. You celebrate your anniversary? Celebrate birthdays? You spend time together? Do you have like a normal time that you spend together to talk? Yeah. And so those outward forms are built upon the relationship that exists there. And the outward forms cannot be properly expressed without the relationship. So you can't truly have that marriage relationship if the relationship itself is not there, the one-on-one, the personal connection isn't there. If all the forms are on the outside, but you know it's not built on a good relationship, it's going to go sour at some point. But that just illustrates that this concept of religion separating the idea of the outward form with the faith that is supposed to be undergirding it isn't necessarily true. Religion is a good word to describe Christianity. It's just there are some keys that you have to keep in mind. And so when James says, if anyone thinks he's religious, there's nothing that argues against him calling Christians religious. It's both. It's both the outward form and it is the foundational faith. But what he really wants to point out here, and that's all really just to clarify a modern misconception that I think we have about that term religion, what he really wants to address here is what we mean by that statement, I don't have religion, I have a relationship. James wants to make that fundamental truth very clear, that yes, this is about something deeper than just what's on the outside. So he asks this question, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue. Anybody raise horses? Deal with horses at all? We don't have any horse farm. You got a little bit, Alicia? Do you like to ride? Yeah? Do you do it frequently?
Not anymore?
Okay. Yeah. So what does the bridle do? Can you give us a quick lesson? How does putting that thing on their mouth and the thing on their face and in their mouth control them? Uh-huh. And so you steer them that way, right? Yep. It's an amazing little device mankind came up with a long time ago to control these big animals, because if you deal with horses or animals like that, you realize one thing very quickly: they are much larger and stronger than you are. I know I've told you guys the story of the time my friend Jimmy asked me to help him give his donkey a shot. It needed some antibiotic, and so he says, here, you just hold his head down, and I'm going to stick him in the back leg, because he got cut on a rock or something, and he needed an antibiotic. So I said, okay. So I said, all right. I figure, you know, when you're wrestling with somebody, if where their head goes is where their body goes, generally speaking. Okay. So I thought, all right, I grab this donkey, I wrap my arms around his head, and he had his nose pointed down here, and he was facing me. And Jimmy went around to the backside of him and started to stick him. And do you know that donkey just lifted its head and picked me up and started running off? And I'm just, <"Whoa." laughs> It didn't work, Jimmy. We got to come up with another plan. Okay. So we tied his head to a tree. and then he couldn't get away. But we've come up with these brilliant inventions called bridles, and it is small. It fits on their head. You know, they have the halter that goes around their face, and then the bit goes in their mouth. And when you pull on that rein, it kind of tightens the bit back on this cheek, and they don't like the feeling, so they turn their head and their whole body to get away from the discomfort. Back in medieval times, they did a wonderful thing, but they would put a sharp point on the top of that bit so that when you pulled on it, it dug up into the horse's upper palate. And made it very sensitive. All you had to do was just really lightly tug on the reins and you could get that horse to respond. But James is using that imagery of controlling the horse. You know, you've got this big, powerful animal that can just run away with you if it wants. I mean, cows are kind of the same way, right, Gary? Yeah. I mean, if it wants to get through you, it will. And there's not a whole lot you can convince it not to do that. They're just bigger and stronger than we are. But he's using that imagery of something that's big, something that's powerful, something that's stronger than we are, but controlling it. And he says, if you don't bridle your tongue. And then he's going to give us some conclusions about what all your outward forms mean. So if anybody thinks he's religious, he might have the right confession, the right statement of faith. He might have the right forms. But if he doesn't bridle his tongue and control what's coming out of that mouth, what does James say about his religion? It's worthless. Now, he's using some words here that are very centered around ceremonial religion, the ceremony side of things. And it connects us back to the Old Testament. Of course, we've said several times now, James is very, very connected to the Old Testament. Being a Jew himself and ministering to the Jewish people, he uses a lot of Old Testament references. And so when he brings up that term religion, automatically the Jewish people's minds are going to go back to hand washings and the proper clothing when you appear at temple worship and going on the right days and the right sacrifices and all of those outward expressions of their faith. James says, what does all that benefit you? If you're not bridling your tongue, he says, it's worthless. It doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't gain you anything. It's profitless. It's a loss to you. In the same vein as what Jeremiah tells us about all of our righteousness, they are just like filthy rags. It's as if we're coming before the Lord and presenting to him this pile of dirty laundry and then expecting him to be pleased with it. It won't happen. So what does he mean here? Why does he connect bridling the tongue with a worthless faith? Because in Scripture, very often, we're going to look at some passages that say this, that use of the tongue is an important measure for the condition of the heart. So once again, though James focuses on the outward side and what you can see and the works that are there, he's really digging at the heart of the matter. And so let's take a look at some of these passages of Scripture that help us clarify that. First of these, Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 to 35. And once again, we have many of them, so I'm going to read them. And if you want to write down the references, you can. If you want to try to turn there, you can. But we're not going to take too much time to let everybody turn there at once. Jesus says this in Matthew 12, "You brood of vipers." Oh, by the way, that's great witnessing terminology these days, okay? When you're approaching somebody on the streets or a coworker, that, you know, Jesus said, "You're a brood of vipers," and immediately you will have their attention, I guarantee it. "How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You see the connection here? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth is speaking. So why does James fixate on someone that doesn't control their tongue? Because in reality, it shows there's no control on their heart. A good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. We often say that we don't know people's hearts, and that is very true. We don't absolutely know somebody's hearts, and we often misunderstand what's being expressed. But when the Bible tells us to evaluate people's works, to examine their fruit, to listen to the words they say, he's telling us to do some work in evaluating where a person is at. We always acknowledge that we're bad at it. We always acknowledge that we are not infallible at it, and that I might be wrong in my estimation of what you have said. But that's what we do. When we hear people speak, we recognize that what's coming out is an expression of the heart. Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 to 20. This is a bit of a longer one, but it explains it really well. He called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand," because this was a section they were confused about, ceremonial washings and eating, what they eat. "It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Because he totally destroyed the foundation of the Pharisees' religion. Their sense of self-righteousness was all about, if you do the right things, that's what makes you righteous. And Jesus says, "Oh, no, 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 no. This isn't what makes you righteous, unrighteous. The unrighteousness is already here, and it comes out." Jesus answered, love this. All right, do you know you offended them when they said this? And Jesus doesn't step back. "Oh, my goodness, I'm so sorry. I wish I hadn't said that. Maybe I could have clarified that and said it a little lighter." He says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Leave them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Where does unrighteousness come from? It comes from within us. We are corrupt. That's the problem. It's not that the world around us is corrupt, and if we could just straighten the world out, then everybody would be good. We are the problem. We need changed. The mouth is a revealer of the activity of the heart. Proverbs 4, 23 to 24. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, that's a fairly common verse when we talk about guarding your heart and watching what you put into it. But notice what the proverbial writer says next. Right after he says, guard your heart, he says, put away from you crooked speech and devious talk. Why? Because there's a fundamental connection between the condition of my heart and what comes out of it. What's expressed with the mouth reveals what's in the heart. Also, Proverbs 16:21, the wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. You see the connection again? Wise of heart, persuasive speech. What's in the heart comes out through the mouth. Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. Because again, there's that connection, fundamental connection between the condition of the heart and the speech of the mouth. Colossians 4:6 echoes the same thing. Let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's commanded there for the Christian who follows Christ to know that we should be giving thought to what we say so that it comes out in as gracious of a way as possible. That doesn't mean we'll never offend anybody. But it does mean I have to give some thought to what I'm going to say. And I have to put a clamp and a control on that. And so James tells us here, the real problem with just outward religion is it doesn't deal with the heart issue. And how do you know if there's a heart issue? You can look at how a person speaks. What do they talk about? Now, we're not just talking about four-letter words and things like that. We're talking about the total package of conversation that comes out of somebody. What do they dwell upon? What are they constantly talking about? And as we examine those things, we say, we have a person that claims to be a solid believer of Christ. It looks like they're going to church all the time, but my goodness, that person tells worse jokes than anyone I've ever known. What was that in the, what movie was that in? Was that in Gettysburg? Yeah, those two sergeants are sitting around, and he's talking about this minister he knows, and he says, knew more fine swear words than any man I've ever known. That tells you something, doesn't it? Now, once again, James is not talking about perfectionism, because probably if I ask you to condemn yourselves this morning and say, how many of you have ever uttered words you really knew were wrong? We would all raise our hand and say, yeah, I have. We all lose it sometimes. Boy, when that hammer hits your thumb, isn't that when your Christian faith is really put to the test? Especially if it's a framing hammer, Ethan, if we're really going to get you framing this week to get your arms weakened up for Alicia. You know, framing hammers have those nail grabbers on the end. They look like meat tenderizers, and they do a number on your thumb. But the whole point James is doing here is pointing out that religion without the relationship is self-deception. If I am not being transformed from the inside first, I am self-deceived. Because he tells us his religion is worthless. He deceives his heart. He's being tricked. He's telling himself he's okay, when in reality he's not. He's telling himself that the performance of his works are what will gain him favor before God, and the reality is those works contribute nothing to his salvation. God does not look at us and tally up the number of good things that we've accomplished in this life and weigh them against our sin. If he did, there would never be a hope for any of us. We would all be totally, completely condemned. Because just as our righteousness are as filthy rags, our righteousness are also like dust on the scales. And the weight of our sin would overpower, and we would be forced to be condemned. But that's why it's so wonderful that James is going to talk here in the next chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, because I want to draw this just to make this point that James is not talking about just works. James understands that the nature of salvation is we receive salvation by faith, because look what he says. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Holding what? Faith. James is not diametrically opposed to Paul. Paul talks about the grace of God that saves us. We receive it by faith and it's not by works. James is not trying to tell us that salvation is by works. Any stretch of the imagination, James is not trying to say that. He clues us in several times throughout his book that he knows salvation is by faith in Christ. We don't contribute to it. We don't earn it. There's nothing we can do to make it better. Christ has done everything. It's all about what Jesus accomplished. And we receive the benefits of that by faith. Faith is like the hand reaching out to receive the Christmas present. That's it. Faith itself isn't even a contribution. God doesn't look at us and say, oh, that person believed. That makes them worthy. Faith is just a way to receive it. But the gift is fully, totally by grace. Unearned, simply because God is good. But James wants to let us know that as we look at ourselves and understand that faith works, genuine faith will exhibit itself in obedience and in righteous action. And so he's kind of close in on this aspect of it. If we think we're religious, but we don't bridle that tongue, if we're not thinking about what we're saying and trying to submit even our thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we really have nothing. We're self-deceived. Paul tells us we're to be bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And James is echoing that same thing when he talks about the use of our tongue. If I don't bridle the tongue, if I don't try to control that massive beast, my religion's worthless. I'm deceiving myself. On the other hand then, verse 27, what does pure and undefiled faith look like? He's going to give us some examples of true heart-changing religion. So first, pure and undefiled. Here again, he's bringing in these ceremonial terms. Because under the old covenant, you could not come into the public worship of God unless you were ceremonially clean, which meant you had refrained from certain actions, or you had offered the right sacrifices, you had done the right washings, you were wearing the right clothes. And yes, God commanded those things under the old covenant to teach us a lesson that we don't just approach God on our own. We don't approach him on our terms, and we don't approach him as we are. We must be covered. We must be made clean because we ourselves are not. Now, once we come to the new covenant, Paul tells us all those old things, those shadows, they've been done away because Christ answers them all. What washes you clean? It's not that water basin in front of the temple anymore. It's Christ. You've been washed in the Holy Spirit. Your sins have been done away with. What sacrifice should you bring in your worship of God? None. You brought Christ. You've received him by faith. It's already been accomplished. What ceremonies are there for us to maintain? None. Christ is. He's everything. He answers all of those Old Testament calls for cleanness and purity. We've been washed in his blood. He died for us. He has given us his righteousness, and so we can approach God in worship on the basis of our Savior. And that's it. And so this is the religion that's pure and undefiled. Those terms talk about this, what's acceptable to God. What can I bring into the corporate worship? And again, he's writing to Jewish believers, so these terms would have resonated with them very, very, very well. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, this would have been an ever-present problem in the first century church. Orphans and widows have been a problem. And hear me, because I'm hearing how that's coming out, and it's sounding really bad. Maybe let's rephrase it and say, caring for orphans and widows has been a challenge and a struggle for society from the history of the world. They are a people who are in need, in great need, and often they are a people who get neglected and overlooked. The church, very, very early on, recognized that it was God's will for redeemed people to spend their time and energy caring for those who needed cared for. And so all the way back into Acts, the early chapters of Acts, you find the church ministering to widows to such an extent that they have a problem and have to create a whole new church office to deal with it called the deacons. And so in Acts chapter 6, the apostles realize we can't keep doing this because our primary responsibility is to minister the word. We need to be preaching. We need to be sharing what Christ did with the Jewish people. And so we're going to have to find some other folks in the church that can handle this problem of caring for the widows. And so they elect those seven men. They choose them out, and that solves the problem. And ever since then, the church has had this example of church government, that we have a group of people that are responsible to care for the physical needs in the church. And our deacons do hear people that come in asking for financial help. We kind of go in waves on that. Sometimes we have more people come in, sometimes we have fewer people. It's been a little while. But it illustrates that it is the responsibility of believers to be working to meet these needs. Because he tells us, this is what's pure and undefiled before God. Now, what's at the heart of this? If this is the outward expression, is to be spending my time and money and my effort and my care in caring for people that need help, what's the inward reality of that? What's the heart change that comes on that? Well, Christ has already told us, what are the two great commandments in the law? First, I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then I'm to love neighbors as myself. Well, loving my neighbor as myself means that when I see him in need, whoever it is, I answer the need. Just like the Good Samaritan who saw the man who he didn't know, had no connection to him, but he saw him lying on the side of the road and stopped to help him. And not only that, took him to the hospital, so to speak, and said, whatever his needs are, I'll pay for them when I come again. Now that reality in the first century was a pretty big one, because the widows and the orphans had very little means of earning their own living, and they had need of advocates. They had need of somebody to step in and take care of them. Well, unfortunately, in the 21st century, most of our governments in the world have co-opted this. And I'm not saying it's necessarily a bad thing, but the bad thing that has happened is the church has kind of lost its view as the provider for these. And often we push that off and, well, you know, go get the government program first. But isn't there a need for the church to be functioning in the way that God calls us to function, to care for the widow and orphan in their affliction? And so if we see those needs and we see a need that's not being met, then he tells us this is religion that is pure, that's undefiled before God, because it is an expression of a heart that has been changed to be self-centered, self-focused, and only concerned about doing what I want. And it says, I'm going to look out for the needs of other people. That in a nutshell is exactly what being redeemed is leading us to. Because God put us in this world to love him first and to love each other. And we can't say, and James is going to say this later on, we can't say that I'm loving my brother if I'm not looking to provide for a need that he has somehow. And so he notes this early on. He's going to get to some of these issues later on as well. But visit the widows and the orphan in their affliction. And he finishes it off with this one. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, stained is another ceremonial word. Being stained means you've been rendered unclean. In the old covenant, you would not dare to present yourself in the corporate worship of God with garments that were dirty, that had stains on them. Even the animal you presented before the Lord couldn't be blotched. It had to be pure. And so that imagery draws again to what it is that God's expecting for us, to love other people in such a way that we're willing to spend our time, our money, our resources in meeting their needs and caring for them. Because we recognize in them the image of God. We recognize in them the opportunity that God's given us to serve other people. But also to keep ourselves unstained. So it's not an either-or kind of scenario here. Back in the early part of the 20th century, the church struggled with an idea called theological liberalism. How many of you have heard the phrase, "What would Jesus do?" You know, I got bracelets, WWJD, but it's a very popular thing to wear. That phrase was born out of theological liberalism because the theological liberals asked the questions, "What would Jesus do?" Which is not necessarily bad, but what they did was totally excluded the fundamental elements of the gospel. And they only asked themselves, then, what would Jesus do? And they said, well, he would feed the poor, he would feed the hungry, clothe the naked, he would establish hospitals to heal people. And so all of the mission work from these churches became all about meeting physical needs without ministering the gospel. And so they would go into other countries or into underserved areas of our own country, and they would try to, you know, start hospitals, provide food, which are not bad things to do. They're good things to do, and they should be done. But to leave off the preaching of the Word of God is to leave off the most fundamental part. Why would we heal diseases? Because we want people to understand they have a disease that only Christ can heal. Why would we feed them? Because we want them to understand that they have a hunger that only God can satisfy. And so, visiting those afflictions and keeping those things in mind was a good thing. But leaving off this aspect of it, that we need to be saved, we need to... I'm just going to confess, totally lost my train of thought there. Give me a second. Keep oneself unstained from the world. Live righteously. Let's go to 1 John real quickly. Chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. We're going to try to unwrap just a little bit about what this idea of being unstained from the world is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. As he's finishing off this section that tells us what true, pure, undefiled faith looks like, we need to be caring for other people. We need to be guarding our own hearts, but we also do need to be rejecting the ways of the world. Now, the unfortunate reality is we used to be members of that world and willingly went along with it. For Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that we were sons of disobedience, children of wrath. We were caught up in the currents of the world and just going along with them, just like everybody else was. And to a great extent, our hearts were willing participants in the world system. Now, understand, when I say world system, I'm not trying to present some grand conspiracy theory, all right? World system is simply put, the ways of sinful men. Sin acts fairly similarly across the spectrum. And so you can expect that when you have a great host of sinful people, they will act in similar ways. Or as one of my seminary professors used to say, if you poke a sinner in the eye, will he respond in statistically predictable ways? The answer is, yeah. You know, about 5% of people will swing back and punch you. You know, 55% might just say, ouch. Sin acts fairly predictably. And so when we see this command to keep ourselves unstained from the world, I don't think James is telling us to just watch out for things that are external. But he's watch out in the heart for times that the world's thinking is getting into us and sinking into us. There's three principles that John gives us in that passage to help us understand what the world is like. I mean, obviously, he tells us don't love the world or the things that are in the world, because if we do, that shows the love of the Father is not in us. If we're too attached here, that tells us we're not attached there. That's, again, one of those ideas that the outward expression does reveal something about the inward reality. But the three principles that John gives us about the world that we need to be on guard against are the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are three principles. That's what the world is motivated by. The world is driven by these three things. The desires of the flesh are the cravings that the body has. We have cravings for food, we have cravings for rest, we have cravings for cravings. We have cravings for sex, we have cravings for all sorts of natural bodily appetites. And those things drive the world. People are constantly trying to satisfy those cravings and in ways that are not appropriate, in ways that are outside what God commanded. And so it's not that those cravings themselves are the problem. The problem is the sinful expression of those cravings and the desire to have them satisfied outside of the will of God. But for the Christian, that means my life isn't supposed to be driven by my physical passions. I'm not supposed to be just living for what's the next thing I can eat or the next pleasure that I can enjoy. That's not what drives my life. God might give me those things and I can enjoy them and return thanks to Him for them. But that's not what drives my life. That is what drives the world, the lust of the flesh. But also the lust of the eyes is a driving principle in the world. And that's the desire to have and possess all that the world has. So the one relates primarily to the way things in the world will influence my body. The other one, they don't necessarily influence my body, but boy, I sure want all that stuff that's out there. The new car, the amount of money, whatever it is that's something of this world, and I'm just living for it. I spend all of my time and energy thinking about it and how I can get it. And that's what drives the world. The third one he mentions is the pride of life. That's our desire to be gods of our own little world. That's our desire to enforce our own will on other people. That's our desire for fame, for influence. All a lot of expressions of our pride of life. That I want to be the god of this world as much as I possibly can. And woe be unto anybody that puts themselves in my way. Those three ruling principles about the world are things that, as we read James, tell us we have to be on guard against to keep ourselves unstained. So we're trying to guard our garments, but not in an outward way. I'm supposed to be guarding the garment of my heart, making sure that I'm not letting that kind of thinking creep into my own thinking. I don't want that kind of motivation to get into my own heart and mind. And yes, that's going to have some implications for saying, what kind of music do I listen to? What kind of movies do I watch? TV do I take in? All of the entertainment things in the world, we got to understand that any entertainment the world creates is going to be imbued with its own worldly thinking. And no, I'm not saying that means we should never watch any entertainment that the world puts out. I'm not trying to be that categorical about it. I'm just saying we have to recognize it influences. And we have to be on guard against it, lest I start consuming it and think that this is the way to think about things. And so in all of this, James has encouraged us to make sure that that faith that we hold in Christ is being held in reality, and it is influencing the way we act. Because if it isn't, then whatever other forms we have attached to our Christianity, he tells us they're worthless. They mean nothing in God's sight. They're not earning us any points with God. They're not earning us any favor with God. And these three things that he wants us to watch out for, as he has talked about in this passage, we want to look for a renewed heart. I'm behind on my slides. We want to look for a renewed heart which controls the way it thinks and speaks. Christ influences us. He transforms our heart. That should transform the way we talk and what we talk about. We want a renewed heart that cares for other people. Christ redeemed us so that we could be His instruments to minister to other people, not so bent on being self-serving and self-gratifying that we have no time or inclination to give up our time and money. But we care for others. That comes out of a renewed heart, and a renewed heart that rejects the God-contrary ways of the world, so that we are guarding ourselves from the motivations and philosophies that motivate what the world does. Pretty small order, right? Easy to do? No. But for those of us who follow Christ, it should be our constant, the cry of our heart. The reformers brought out an idea that was somewhat lost in the church, as saying the Christian life should be one of continual repentance. Meaning that I recognize that as I strive to live for Christ, there's never going to come a point when I realize I'm totally there. I don't have any more sin, right? It's not going to happen. And so every time I run into a sin in my life, I need to repent of it, and turn away from it, and ask God to heal it. And so as James is instructing us here, these are not outward forms by which we can simply put check marks and say, cared for a widow and an orphan today. Well, what happens if you run into another one? Oop, I didn't tell that joke today. Good job, I got myself a check. But what about the next one? Oh, I wasn't motivated by ungodly thinking and desire for the flesh, so okay, that's great. Well, what happens the next moment when your flesh screams at you again to fulfill its desires? Are you going to submit all of those things to the will of God and live for Him? Because if we don't, James says, whatever other forms we've attached to our faith are worthless. Your church attendance is not helping. And it's not saying church attendance is bad, right? But it's saying focus on the heart things and look for that renewed heart that will transform the way we act. That's why we want to close with the final song here that's a prayer for us. It's a devotion to God. It's saying, I want to turn myself over to you. Not that I haven't already, but I want to continually be doing that. I want to live for you. You died for me. Your life is totally righteous, and I want that righteousness to be seen in my life as I live for you. And so let's stand together this morning, and maybe if there's something you're thinking in your own heart and mind this morning to say, you know what, I've really been wrestling with this, and I need to repent of it and ask God to heal it. And today's the day. Do that now. Ask God to help you. Even as you're uttering this prayer, Lord, I'll live for you who died for me. Let's sing.